Turn with me in the Gospel of John to chapter 12, and we're going to look at verse 31. Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse 31, and then over to the end of chapter 14. So chapter 12 and chapter 14, if you'd hold those open in your Bible. And we're going to look to start with at what the Gospel of John, or more specifically, what the Lord Jesus says about the devil in the Gospel of John, which is very illuminating. In 8:44, he says he's the father of lies. Okay, so his primary weapon is deception. That's the biggest hold he has over you. And as I've often said, nobody in this room knows that they're deceived. Okay, no, that's the frightening thing about it. Nobody says, I am deceived. Okay? Because if you am, you aren't. Okay? Everybody says, I was deceived. Because you see, deception is invisible. Once you see it, you're not deceived any longer. And so it's a frightening thing that you never know you're deceived until you get illumination. Then you're not. Okay? And so he is the father of lies. 8:44, he is a murderer from the beginning. So when we see murder in the inner city, okay, we know who is behind it. Number three, he can be the father of very religious people. 8:44, he says to the Pharisees, who were the evangelicals of the day, who memorized the Bible, okay, who did their navigator's courses, okay, who fasted twice a week, he said to them, you are of your father, the devil. So it is a scary thing that very religious people, their father can be the devil. So you are of your father the devil. Number four, Jesus says he is the ruler of the world in 14:3. In 12:31, he's the ruler of this world. And so why you get attacked is you are seeking to operate or to see a coup happen on planet Earth, to overthrow his rule. Okay, so we're like guerrilla forces. We're out there seeking in a clandestine way to undermine and overthrow his rule and his reign. So it's a little bit like if the United States was ruled by the Nazi Party, and we were to say, no, there should be another rule in this land, and we're seeking to overthrow that party and bring in another rule, another reign. Well, it wouldn't be surprising if you were arrested, if you were persecuted, if you lost your job, and whatever. And because he's the ruler of this world, he knows better than we do that we are praying every day, your kingdom come. The kingdom of God is God's rule and God's reign, God's government. Now, if he is the ruler of the world, he is going to resist those who want to bring in another government. And that is why you come under attack. And number five, he can enter people. He entered 13:27. He can enter people who have been disciples of Jesus. Not just wicked people. Judas had been a disciple. Judas had healed the sick. Judas had cast out demons. Can you believe that? Judas had been there when they had done miracles. He had done miracles himself. Okay, but even a man like that, it says in 13:27 that the devil entered him. The devil entered him. Now that's the bad news. Here is the good news. I asked you to turn with me to chapter 12. And I think I said last time that in the Gospel of John, as far as I can recollect, you don't read of Jesus casting out any demons, which is really surprising. As in Mark, in Matthew, in Luke, is casting out demons all over the place. Well, John simply gets to the root of the matter, and in the Gospel of John, in chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus just casts out the devil. He doesn't bother with the demons. He just casts out the devil. And so here in chapter 12 and verse 31, one of the most important verses in the New Testament, okay, now judgment is upon this world because Jesus is going to the cross. Now, this is 2,000 years ago, get it now. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. So when was the ruler of this world cast out? Right at the cross and at the resurrection. He was cast out. The rule of Satan ended and the rule of Jesus began. Okay? Now you say, well, it doesn't look like that to me. Well, so you see, something fundamental. There was a watershed. When Jesus died on the cross, something happened in the invisible realm that has never been the same since. And that was that the rule of Satan was thrown down, he was cast out, and the rule of Jesus was established. Now we have the privilege of working that out in the three-dimensional world, whether that is in West Omaha, or downtown Omaha, or New Delhi, or Calcutta. We have the rights in the name of Jesus to bring in what was accomplished fundamentally and cataclysmically by the cross and the resurrection. So it's like we march in and we march into a territory and we announce what happened 2,000 years ago. And you see, principalities and powers, they know that. They know that. You see, we may meet people who don't know, but they know that and they have to shift. They have to shift. And so we declare it, we enforce it, we insist on it, and indeed they do capitulate. Now in 1430, if you would just turn there with me, there's rather a nice verse, and 31 is an even nicer verse. So turn with me to chapter 14 in your Bible, and you'll see there that Jesus says that the prince of this world comes, 1430, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. Okay. The prince of this world comes, 1430, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. And if we are in him, okay, he can come and have nothing in you. No purchase, no landing strip, no hook in you. Okay. And you can do battle against him. And then 1431, there is an alternative translation by the great New Testament scholar Dodd. If you look in your Bibles at chapter 14, the last little phrase, probably in your Bible, the last little sentence in chapter 14, end of verse 31, it says, "Arise, let us go from here." Dodd translates this, "Up, let us march out to meet him," which is rather a beautiful translation. And so Jesus is not going to go kind of stumbling to the cross. He is going to rise up because the prince of this world has nothing in me, and he is going to march out, and on the cross he's going to strangle death, strangle the enemy, strangle hell, and rise out in resurrection. And then he gives that authority to us to reinforce in the world in which we live. And so principalities and powers are disarmed, Colossians 2:15, they're disarmed, not disabled, because we still wrestle against them, Ephesians 6, so they're disarmed, okay, pretty harmless, okay, not disabled, we still do some wrestling, okay, but we know that in the wrestling match, we win, we can always win, because the prince of this world is cast out. Now, that is fundamental for you to get hold of. And that is one of the great paradigms in the Gospel of John, that something cataclysmic happened in the unseen realm when Jesus died. The prince of this world was cast out. And because he's cast out, okay, all his minions, all his demons, we now have authority over them in the name of the one who cast them out. You got it? And John is very insistent on that. Not he will be cast out, he is cast out. And we're reinforcing that in our walk and in our pilgrimage with the Lord. Okay? Now what I want to give you next is I want to give you a few of the things that are emphasized in the Gospel of John. A few of the things that are emphasized in the Gospel of John. And I've got 10 written down. But I'd just like to start with one that's not written down here. And I'm just going to whip through them quite quickly. But you'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it says, "And all things were made by him." Okay, so Jesus of Nazareth made Mount Everest, and he made the daffodil, and he made the elephants, and he made the gold and whatever. All things were made by him. Okay? Now it's interesting that you get a number of phrases in the New Testament. For instance, in Colossians 1, you can write this down, 15 through 17, it says all things were made by him, by Jesus. Okay? Secondly, in Colossians 1, it says all things were made for him, made by him, made for him, and then here in the Gospel of John 1, verse 3, were made through him, were made through him. That's repeated in Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Now, question, what's the difference in something being made by Jesus and something being made through Jesus? Okay, what's the difference? It's interesting. Made by him, made for him, we understand that, but made through him. Well, yes, it's a little deeper than that. It's like, if I could put it this way, creation is a Christophany. You see, it's made through him. It looks like him. To give a little illustration, when my kids were very young, in Britain, we had something called Play-Doh, which I don't know if you still have today. But you get this nice, you know, yellow or orange dough, and you put it in something that's like a sausage machine. You put it in, and then you crank a handle, and it all gets squeezed out the end. And the fascinating thing is you can change the nozzle. So the inside of the nozzle, you can be star-shaped. So everything that's squeezed through, extruded through the sausage machine, the Play-Doh machine, comes out all star-shaped. Or then you could put a triangle shape in there, and you pump it through, and everything that's extruded through the nozzle comes out triangular-shaped or crescent-shaped. We see creation was extruded through him. So it all comes out Christ-shaped. Christ-shaped. That's why you can be so moved. Francis of Assisi epitomized this. He would be moved to tears by a daffodil because he saw it was made through him. And he could see the face of Jesus in the face of the daffodil. Do you see what I mean? That's why sometimes we're so moved by a newborn baby, because there's something about the baby that is almost a theophany. We can see something of the Lord in it. You see a sunset. Some people are converted when they see a sunset. Why? Because it was made through him. You see, it's all of creation is spelt J-E-S-U-S. It was extruded through the Son of God. And that's why wherever you go, you see, you don't just admire creation, but you see it's sanctified, it's sacred, it was made through him. And you can find the Lord. Many people find the Lord, not through the Bible, through book 2, creation. Okay, and they've been unbelievers. I've met many, but they've been atheists. And suddenly, they've had a baby, and they got converted. Or they've gone to Nepal, and they saw Everest in the setting sun, and they got converted. Why? Because all things were made through him. Okay, they all have the J-E-S-U-S stamped on them. That's why it says also in John 1 that the lights that lighteneth every man came into the world. And we'll sometimes be in Pakistan, we'll sometimes be in Beijing, okay, among people, and even there's a little bit of the reflected light of the Son of God, who is the light of the world, shining. And so when you come with a bit more of that light, they recognize it. They couldn't put a name to it before, but they've seen it, you see, because all things were made through him. And that's one of the things that John will emphasize. Let me just give you 10 others. I will deal with them quite rapidly. Number one, it says again in chapter 1 and verse 18, and you know this verse by now, okay? It says that we have beheld his glory as of the only, can you finish it? The only begotten, that's right, begotten of the Father. And we have this word begotten, which is a problem for some people, because they say, well, how could Jesus be begotten? Did he not exist from eternity? Did he have a beginning? And the Jehovah's Witnesses will get hold of that, and they say he was begotten, therefore he had a beginning. Well, the only problem is that the word doesn't mean that. The word can mean, on its most simple level, if you look at Luke 7:12, Luke 8:42, or Luke 9:38, you'll find that there, for instance, Jesus goes to the city of Nain, and you remember the widow's son had died, and they're saying, and he is the only begotten son of his mother. It just means that the only son. She only had one. Or with Jairus' daughter, his only begotten daughter, his only daughter. That's what it means. At its simplest level, this word simply means, Kim, you have an only begotten daughter. That's because you just have one. Okay, Zoe, you don't have seven, as the lady in Des Moines had yesterday. That would have made eight. And so seven at one time is pretty astounding. But anyway, she can't say only begotten because she had seven. So it can mean, you could just say only son. And if you look in your margin in Luke, you'll see it is translated only begotten. It simply means only. However, it can mean, it can have a secondary meaning of the only one of its kind or unique. Much like in English, I could say, these are my only glasses. That would mean I only have one pair. Or I could say, this is the only pair of glasses like this in the world. Do you see what I mean? So it can mean only, or it can mean unique, only in the sense of one. And when we get to this term referring to Jesus, it means only one of its kind or unique. 118, 316, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his unique son. Now, why I can say that is if you go to Hebrews 11:17. Now listen with me now. It says that Abraham offered up his only son, or his only begotten son. Now what's wrong with that statement? How many sons did he have at that point? He had two sons at that point. And it says Abraham offered up his only begotten son. Well, that's because as well as meaning only, it can mean unique. And that meant he only had one son like that who was born supernaturally. And so on its simplest level, it can mean only. On its secondary level, it can mean only one of its kind, as the English word does. And so we could add to that, for those who would argue that Jesus had a beginning, we can say the Father is only eternal if he eternally has a son. How can he be the everlasting father if he doesn't have an everlasting son? He can't be. So he can't be a father till he have a son. And so there's no intimation in this word that Jesus had a beginning. None at all. And added to that, the word only or only begotten is actually not from the word birth, which is gnao. In the Greek, it's from the word ginomai, which means to begin. Its etymology is not from the word birth. And so that's important because some people will say, well, if he's begotten, then he had a beginning. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that he is unique. God only has one son, which will be reinforced when we come to 1:12. Who can quote John 1:12 for me? For as many as received him... Continue. No, you've misquoted, Jeff. Okay, misquoted, but we'll forgive you. Let somebody else. You were doing very well. For as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the children of God. And John will never in his gospel use the word son for you and for me. Why? Because God only has one son. Do you see the point? And so he is reinforcing this point of uniqueness by calling us children. So he changes the word. Now, of course, we know that we are sons, but John wants to reserve that for the Son, the Son. And so we are children in the Gospel of John, children. And, of course, sonship was more than being born. You came to sonship at your bar mitzvah. That's when you came into it. Thirdly, and this is beautiful, this is very beautiful in the Gospel of John, you'll find the phrase unique to John. Matthew, Mark and Luke don't use it, where Jesus will say 25 times, truly, truly, I say unto you, you must be born again. Truly, truly, he that believes in me has eternal life. Truly, truly, he will be saying, and you've read those verses many times. Now, in the Greek, of course, it's amen, amen. Now, Jesus did something very, very unique. Now, of course, when you get a double, it's like Abraham, okay? It's a reinforcement, okay? So already you've got not just an amen, but you've got a double intensity. Now, the curious thing is the Jews would use amen after a statement to reinforce it, much like we do in prayer. We say, in Jesus' name, amen. That kind of reinforces what we've said. They would use it in their teaching to conclude their teaching. Jesus prefaces his teaching, his statements, by saying, amen, amen. And that was because God's name was, in Isaiah 55, 15, and other places, God's name was amen. And so when Jesus speaks, he doesn't speak on the authority of Rabbi Ben Gurion or Rabbi Jacob Zachariah, as they would speak. He speaks with the authority of the God whose name is the Amen. And so when you come to these statements in the Gospel of John, you better take your shoes off and you better get on your knees, because it's not just a little statement here. He is saying, Amen, Amen. Okay, this is coming. You could not possibly get any other construction, if you know, other than hitting Jeff over the head to get his attention. It would be impossible to use stronger language than this. And so when you come to these, and we'll come to some tonight, this is coming not only with intensity, not only with reiteration, it's coming with the authority of the living God standing behind it. Very unusual. No other teacher in Israel used this phrase. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't mention Jesus using it, but John gives us the intensity of these statements, which are very wonderful. And we'll look at some of them in a minute. In 4:22, Jesus is with the woman at the well, with the Samaritans, and he says, we worship that which we know, and you worship that which you know. And he uses the neuter, not the masculine, the neuter, not the feminine, for God. Uses it for God, which is an interesting little insight, that God is not masculine and is not feminine. Okay? Now we find dimensions of God that are masculine and dimensions of God that are feminine. Dimensions of God's fatherhood and of his motherhood. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would I not have gathered you under my wings as the mother hen? And so here Jesus is very precise, and he uses a neuter for God to take away any Jewish chauvinism that is male, which is just a little interesting insight as we go through. Number five, if you would turn in your Bible to John 5:24, where we will get a amen, amen, one of the many. John 5:24. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, not will have, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of the realm of death and into the realm of life. Now, if you are a believer, amen, amen, get hold of this. Judgment is behind you. That's right, judgment's behind you. You see, the fearful thing for everybody on planet Earth is people say, well, I've got to go to work. You don't have to go to work. They say, I've got to eat. You don't have to eat. Okay? You say, I've got to pay the mortgage. You don't have to pay. There are only two things you have to do. Only two things you have to do. You have to die, and you have to give an account to God. They're the only two things you have to do. You say, I've got to keep breathing. You don't have to keep breathing. You can stop breathing if you choose to. But there are two things you have to do. You have to die, and you have to give an account to God. The two most fearful things. And for the Christian, they are both behind you. Okay? This is astonishing. It's like John saying that the prince of this world is cast out. Not he will be cast out. He already is, if you'll get hold of it. And if you can get hold of it, judgment is behind you. Okay? When you receive Christ, okay, judgment was then in the past tense, okay? As death is behind you. So he says in 8:51, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never, never see death. It's interesting, isn't it? So death is behind you. Now you say, well, will we not die? Well, you will, but it's no more scary than I sometimes use the illustration of I will once in a while trim my fingernails or my toenails. Okay, now it's rather personal, but I'll do it. And what about, now this is Ray Mayhew here, okay? This is as much Ray Mayhew as any other part of it. What will I do with this toenail? Well, I won't put it in a little box and put it on the piano and, you know, with a little... But I'll throw it away. That means that bits of me are in the Omaha, you know, tip tonight. Bits of me are rotting in the... Why? That's because I don't need that bit of me anymore. Throw it away. So when you die, you see, it's just a bit more of the toenail. Just a bit more of you. Just throw it away. You don't need it anymore. You don't worry about it. It's not scary. And it's like Jesus will say, let's go and wake our friend Lazarus out of his sleep. Well, is death sleep? In the sense of you fall asleep and Jesus wakes you up. And so it's just like you have a little more to eat at Sunday lunch than you should, and you're nodding off and somebody comes, wakes you up, and you wake up, you see the face of Jesus, just wakes you up. So you see, death has no fright to it. And yeah, you will stand before the judgment seat of God, but it's all behind you, you see. You're just passing through. It's a formality to declare what's already happened. And so judgment and death, they are now in the past tense in the Gospel of John. Number 6, a very important verse, very important. And I often use this verse with people who are seeking God. 7:17, where Jesus says, now listen up now, he says, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of myself or whether it is of God. Now what Jesus is saying is that any man, be they Hindu, Muslim, atheist, postmodernist, modernist, Marxist, whatever they might be, if any man, any woman will to do his will, and that is to say, now God, if you are really there, if you really exist, I will to do your will. If you'll start praying that, you will know. I don't have to defend the doctrine of Christ. If you will stand on that ground and say, if there is a God, I will and I want to do his will. Okay, you'll know the teaching, whether it is from myself, Jesus says, or whether it's from God. And you can give that to somebody. You can give it to somebody who's seeking and say, look, if you will to do his will, you will have illumination, supernatural illumination. I don't have to convince you. You don't have to come to my apologetics class, although that might help. But if you'll stand on that ground of willing to do his will, you will get divine illumination, okay, of who Jesus is. It's a wonderful verse to use, a wonderful verse. And then John loves to use the double negatives, never, never. As I quoted you, he who believes in me will never, 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 never taste death. He loves the, I give them eternal life, 10:28, and they will never, never perish. Not just never perish, never, never perish. He loves the double negative. And then number 8, John will use the phrase, in 6:39, 6:40, 6:44, 6:54, the last day. And I will raise him up on the last day. He's the only New Testament writer that uses the phrase, the last day. They all, the rest of them, use the last days, plural. John uses it in the singular. The only reason I mention that is that when we were looking at Genesis, we saw that the word yom, for day in the Hebrew, can be a broader span than a 24-hour day. And here Jesus says the last day, clearly indicating a period of days, plural. And so it's just a little emphasis in the Gospel of John. And now one of the most wonderful in the whole Gospel. If you'll turn with me to 14:21. 14:21. This is a very, very exciting verse. 14, chapter 14 and verse 21. If you don't go home with anything else tonight, go home with this and you'll have a good night's sleep, because this is phenomenal. I'll just take a drink of water. I've inherited the flu from my children this week. So John 14 and verse 21, reading it to you, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose or show myself to him." Now, this is not talking to the 12 disciples. This is talking to anybody who loves Jesus. So if you love Jesus and if you keep his commandments, he says, "I am going to disclose myself to you." Now, what does this word disclose mean? Okay, or show myself to him. Firstly, Exodus 33:18, we get the same word. We get the same word in the Septuagint, okay, where Moses says, show me your glory. And then it says, "And the Lord passed in front of Moses." So he saw his glory. Okay, moving down. Matthew 27:53. When Jesus died, you'll remember, it says there was an earthquake and the tombs were opened. And when Jesus rose, the saints rose out of the tomb. And it says they entered the city and were seen by many. If anyone loves me, I will disclose myself. It's the same word. In other words, you will see Jesus as clearly as they saw the risen saints. Do you get it? Now, why I say that is some people say, wouldn't it be wonderful to have been in the upper room and Jesus came in and we saw him and we could touch him? No, no more wonderful than the intensity, the certainty which Jesus will show himself to you by the Holy Spirit. That's why, you see, you can know that you know. As really, you see, some people think if they see something visually, it will for, you know, all time convince them. It's just not true. It's just not true. You can know something as more vividly, more certainty than having seen it. Do you get the point? To go on, he'll use a synonym in John 21, verse 1. And 14, where it says he showed himself to his disciples. It means that they saw him. Or in Acts 10, verse 40, it says, "And God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen." So what's Jesus saying? If you love me, I will show myself to you with the same intensity, the same integrity, the same certainty as the disciples saw him. You can see him. Do you get the point here? And so there's none of this, well, you know, we're kind of a second-class citizen, you know, because we weren't witnesses of the resurrection. No, not visually, but you can know Jesus with the same certainty. You can see him. He can disclose himself to you with the same certainty as he disclosed it. The same word is used. Now, that is very wonderful. It's very wonderful. And so you see, nobody is a kind of second-rate Christian. Well, we can say, well, you know, of course the disciples could do miracles. They saw Jesus. Well, he says, you'll see him as well. You'll know him as well with the same level of certainty. And then lastly, you can ignore this writing on the side. That was from Begotten. I just got it a little low there. Lastly, John will use the phrase for Mary, woman. And some people have had a problem with that, and they say, isn't he a little unkind, you know, to call his mother woman? You know, usually, if I say, woman, come here, you know, that's not, sounds a little derogatory, you know. Woman, put the coffee pot on. But this was a term of great affection, and even more than affection, great respect. And you can see it, for instance, in John 20:15, where this is the resurrection morning and Mary is weeping in the garden. And Jesus turns around and with great tenderness, he says to her, woman, why are you weeping? It's a great word of more than tenderness, it's respect. You see, because he doesn't use the female equivalent of Abba for his mother, because she's not Abba to him. Do you see what I mean? He doesn't have that relationship with her in the flesh, but he uses a word which doesn't have the tenderness of the Abba, because that's a spiritual relationship you have with Jesus, okay? But he uses a word of great respect for his mother, which is rather wonderful. And so on the cross he will say, "Woman, behold your son," speaking of John, and to John, "John, behold your mother." And so it is a word not derogatory in any sense, but full of honor, full of respect for who she is. Look at the section in John that runs from chapter 13 to chapter 17, which is unique to the Gospel of John. And this we call the farewell discourse. In the ancient world, usually if somebody was going to die, and they were a person who was a teacher, who was a prominent individual, they would call their relatives, their friends, their disciples together, and they would give them a farewell discourse. And you can read farewell discourses, and they're usually very, very moving. It's what a man is saying in the last hours before he dies. And this was a popular thing to do in the ancient world. And John 13 to 17 has the structure of a classical farewell discourse. And it's unique to John. It's not mentioned by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. This is unique to John. And I just want to tell you a few things about it. First of all, it follows a tabernacle pattern. It follows a tabernacle pattern. Let me explain what I mean by that. Okay? In chapter 13, you've got the washing of feet, much like you had the laver in the tabernacle, where the priests washed. You had the breaking of bread, much like, so we've got a little bit rubbed out here, got a little bit wet on the overhead. That says laver, and this says bread of the presence. Got a little water on there. Bread of the presence, which was the showbread. And so again, it seems that we're going to begin to walk through the tabernacle as Jesus is going to enter the Holy of Holies, as we'll see, and then lay down his life on the altar of the cross. And so chapter 13, a washing of feet, parallels the laver where the priests would wash. Breaking of bread parallels the bread of the presence that would be laid out in the holy place, but the priests would eat it. It was like eating bread with God, breaking bread with God. And that's what they do in the upper room. In the chapter 14, and again we've had some water on this, okay, this says temple chambers, because Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or literally many abiding places. Now in the temple or in the tabernacle, down the side it was honeycombed with little cubicles, three rows in fact on top of each other down the side of the temple, which were for those who belonged to the temple. And so Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many abiding places," and they would know that from the temple. And if you see a model of Herod's temple, you'll see these little honeycomb chambers down the side. And Jesus is giving us a temple model here. In chapter 15, he'll say, "I am the vine." Why? Because if you went to the temple gateway, the great gateway of the temple, over the temple gateway would be clusters of grapes, 6 foot long, carved over the top of the gateway. And it's possibly as they're going out through the gates, Jesus says, "Arise, let's go forth from here," the end of chapter 14. Chapter 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Possibly they were passing under the gate when he said that. Added to that, the high priest's garments in the tabernacle would have fruit around them. The pillars in the temple would have carved fruit around them. So again, we're walking through the temple and the tabernacle in John 13 to 17. Chapter 16, we're going to see the incense altar, because he's going to say, "Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name." Okay? The angel was given much incense to add to the prayers of the saints, because it's the name of Jesus that gives power to the incense of our prayers rising up. Added to that, you've got the lampstand in chapter 16, where he says that the Holy Spirit will give us illumination. He will disclose things to us. Chapter 16, verse 14 and 15. In chapter 17, you've got Jesus going into the most holy place. You've got the high priestly prayer. And in chapter 17, 8 times the word glory will be used. 8 times we will get the word glory. Because why? Jesus has now gone into the holy place. And it's interesting, in Luke 22 and verse 41, it says that when he goes to Gethsemane, that he went about a stone's throw from the disciples. You remember that? He went about a stone's throw from them. And if the priest, the high priest, was to leave the people and go right into the Holy of Holies, he would be about a stone's throw away from them, about a stone's throw. So there we've got the holy place in chapter 17. And then, of course, in chapter 19, we've got the cross, speaking of Jesus as the great burnt offering on the great altar of offering. And so you've got a tabernacle pattern, in these chapters. But much more than that, you've got, let me just give you a few things tucked away in there. We could spend 5 weeks in these chapters. There is so much. But I'm just going to give you two or three things that will give you the flavor of what is going on there. Okay, chapters 13 to 17. Number one, we've got two symbols of love in chapter 13. They were the washing of feet and the breaking of bread. Two symbols of love. Jesus washes our feet and he breaks bread with us. Two symbols of love. Number two, you've got three statements of the new commandments. Three statements of the new commandment. 13:34, 15:12, and 15:17. Now turn with me, if you would, to 13:34 in your Bible. 13:34. And I'm going to ask you a question. So if you'd look at it with me. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, why is it new? In the Old Testament, you were told to love your neighbor as yourself. Why is it new? What's new about this? Okay, there's a new depth of love here, because in the Old Testament you loved your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty difficult. But now you've got to love your neighbor more than yourself, because now you love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? By laying down his life for us. And so, first of all, it's new because we've got a new intensity of love. So it's not just, well, you know, I'd cut my neighbor's lawn because I'd like him to cut mine. No, you see, we lay down our life. We lay down our life now for one another, because we love one another as he has loved us. Okay? That's the first reason why it's new. The second reason why it's new is because a new community is coming into being. By this all men will know that you're my disciples. There's a new community, a new nation, a new humanity that's going to be born out of the cross. Out of the cross. That's why, you see, I've often wondered, why did Jesus wait until he was on the cross to decide what his action plan was for the care of his mother? Couldn't he have said in the upper room, it's gone over to John, who's lying on his bosom, and said, "Now, John, I just want you to take care of my mum after I've died." Couldn't he have said that? Wouldn't he have? Why does he wait until he's hanging on the cross? Because he wants us to understand that out of his body, a new community, a new humanity is going to rise in resurrection. And so that's why he says, John, behold your mother. She's your mother now, not because she's your biological mother, but because now she's in the new body with you. You see the point? In the new community with you. Now, what is the law? What is the mandate of the new society? You see, by this all men shall know that you're my disciples, if you do what? Love one another. Now, have you noticed that every religious group has its identification points? And so if you go to India, you'll find that they all have a little bit of paint, different colors, different shapes in the middle of their forehead. And that identifies the deity to which they're connected. Muslims are often, if they make the Hajj to Mecca, they will dye their hair red. Did you see any Hajjis or their beard red? That's right. And that signifies that they're really a Pakka Muslim. They've been to Mecca. Or Buddhists will wear saffron robes. And so we could go on. Now Jesus says, I want my disciples identified, not by carrying Bibles. It's a good thing to carry your Bible. But that's not by all this. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you carry a big black book. No, it's good to carry a big black book. Or you can have a burgundy one these days, or all kinds of wonderful colored covers. Okay? But you see, Jesus wants us identified as a community who will in an instant lay down our lives for one another. Nothing else is good enough. Okay? So if you sign up, you know, if you get baptized, that's pretty scary. That means I'm going to say, Jan, I'll lay down my life for you. That's what I'd do, you see. By this all men will know. Now this is the sign of this new humanity on the earth, that we will happily lay down our lives. And that is why, and I'll say it again, in the first century, when somebody would say to you, how can I know that Jesus rose from the dead? How can I know the Bible is true? The answer they would give them was, look at the lives of the Christians. That was the apologetic. Look at the lives of the... If we said that today, somebody said to you today, how do you know the Bible is true? And you said, look at the lives of the Christians. They would laugh at you. Because that almost seems to indicate that the Bible is not true, the way the church lives. And so we've got to get back to this living out the new commandment. Thirdly, there are three promises on prayer. 14, 13 and 14, 15:7 and 16:24. Now turn with me to the first, which is 14, 13 and 14. 14, 13 and 14. I should say rather 14:12, 13 and 14, because it's all one sentence. Okay, chapter, now listen up now. This is unbelievable stuff. This is either going to change your life or it's Disneyland. You know, it's Mickey Mouse. This is either the most important thing you're ever going to read, or it's the most illusory thing you've ever read. Chapter 14, verse 12, 13, and 14 are one sentence. And Jesus begins by saying, Amen, Amen. Amen. Okay, now you can't say anything stronger to get your attention. Amen, amen. I say to you, he who believes in me, not he who's one of the 12 disciples. Some people say, well, it's okay, Jesus gave authority to the 12 disciples to do miracles. No, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. Wow. The works that I... Now that means that Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. You shall do also. Jesus raised the dead. You shall do also. Jesus fed the hungry. You shall do also. The works that I do, you shall do also. Incredible, incredible. And greater works than these shall you do. What greater works can we do? Okay. Well, you see, we can bring, on the basis of the cross and the resurrection, we can now bring in the kingdom. Satan's cast out. We can now bring in the kingdom of God. Okay, we can bring Omaha to Christ. Jesus never brought a city to Christ. You see what I mean? What, the cross hadn't happened. The Spirit hadn't. But we can bring cities. We can bring nations now to Jesus. Greater works. But even if we only had the first half, the works that I do, shall you do also. That would be pretty good. Okay, but no more than that. and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to the Father. And verse 13, now, watch now. And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now he knows you won't believe it, so what does he do? He says it again. Verse 14. You see, now how can we, he knows we're boneheads, okay? And so he starts off with, truly, truly, okay? I mean, he can't hit you harder than that, okay? The works that I do, you shall do also. You can't hit you harder than that. But then he says, and greater works shall you do. And then he says, the whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do. He knows you won't believe it, so he says it again. Next verse, and if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so I can't think of any way in the English, the Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, or the Swahili that you could possibly say anything stronger than this. There isn't a way linguistically of doing it. Okay? And so this is, now remember now, this is a farewell discourse. This is the context of it. Okay? In a farewell discourse, you didn't say anything, you knew you just had a little bit of time left. And so what you said was the most important things you could possibly pass on. You see, the core of the core you passed on. And that's what Jesus is doing in this section. And there are five sermons on the Holy Spirit. 14, 15 to 17. 14, 25 and 26. 15, 26 and 27. 16, 7 to 11, and 16, 12 to 15. We have five sermons on the Holy Spirit in these chapters, five sermons on the Holy Spirit. And if you look through those five sermons, you'll find that Jesus says seven things about the Holy Spirit. The first is that he will be a helper. And the word is a paraclete, one alongside, one alongside. As Yonggi Cho says, the Holy Spirit is his senior partner. That captures it well, okay? He's alongside you. He's the comforter, okay? He's the paracletes, the helper, four times. He says, and I will give you another helper, okay? Now, if I was to say to Jan, I will give you another cup of coffee, what does that mean? It means that you've got one already, or you've had one already, okay, I'm going to give you another one. So if Jesus says, I'm going to give you another helper, what's the first one? Okay, the first one is Jesus. You see, what he's saying is just as I have been alongside you, and we have slept on the road to Capernaum, just as I have been alongside you, and we cast out a demon, just as I was there with the bread and the fish, in exactly the same way, the Holy Spirit is going to be alongside you. And so if we want to model of how the Holy Spirit is alongside us, we just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you find how Jesus was alongside John. What was John doing? He was lying on the bosom of Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit works with us in exactly the same way. I'm going to give you another helper. More than that, he uses the word in 14:15, allos. There were two words in Greek for another. One was allos and one was heteros. So if I said, I'm going to give you another cup of coffee, Jan, and I said another heteros, that means, well, first of all, you had cappuccino and now you've got espresso, okay? You've got another cup of coffee, but it's slightly different. Do you see what it is? It's heteros. But he said, he didn't use another of a similar kind, but another allos of exactly the same kind. And so the Holy Spirit is going to work with us just as Jesus worked with them. So you see, there's no mystery about how the Holy Spirit works. So there's no mystery about how the Holy Spirit will be in your car on the way home. It'll be just like Jesus was sitting in the seat next to you, just like he was with them. You get the point. Thirdly, he will say he will be in you. He's been with you, but now he will be in you. This is the great gift, not just with you, but in you. He will bring all things to your remembrance, 14:26. And that was needed so that the disciples could write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, they had to supernaturally have called to their remembrance the words that Jesus spoke. So when when Jesus is praying in John 17, now possibly somebody was taking notes. That's quite possible. A disciple would take notes of the Master. If they weren't taking notes, the Holy Spirit would supernaturally bring to their remembrance the words Jesus said. This is a particular promise to the 12. 16:7, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgments. Now you know that whenever you speak to a person, whether it is in Bangkok or Birmingham or Manchester or Omaha, you're not the only one speaking to them. You see, because the Holy Spirit has been sent to planet Earth to do something when you speak. When you're speaking, you see, somebody else is speaking. A good friend of mine, he had become a Christian, and he had been witnessing to his brother, and he went into one night into his brother's room to witness to him again, and the brother swore at him, cursed at him, used violent language, and finally he went out the room and closed the door. He no sooner gone out the room, he didn't know this until the next day, when his brother fell on his knees and gave his life to Christ. Now why, you see? Because you see, when his brother was there, he was wrestling. He was not with his brother, you see, but with the Holy Spirit, who was convicting him of sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, a lot is going on that you know nothing about when you're talking about Jesus. All kinds of things are happening, and they won't even tell you about those things, you see. But it's happening. That's what he's sent to do. Then he will guide you into all truth, 16:13. Not that you don't need a teacher, okay, but there can be a teacher teaching, and the Holy Spirit can say, yeah, that's right. Have you ever heard that? That's right. Get a hold of that. Then another teacher, and the Holy Spirit can be saying, this is not right. Have you heard that? He'll guide you into all truth. And then he will reveal the future. 16:13, he will disclose what is to come. Two other things. One is in chapter 16, you get this little phrase repeated seven times in a little while. 16:16. If you turn with me to that, not because it's that important of itself, but it reveals something about the Bible. Turn with me to chapter 16 and verse 16. And I want you to get this, not so much because it's of paramount significance in the gospel, but I want you to get it as a biblical principle. In chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus will say, why don't you just look at the text with me for a minute? So that you can see it for yourself. 16:16. Jesus said, a little while, and you will no longer behold me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Now, obviously, on surface readings, it means you're not going to see me because I'm going to die. But in a little while, 3 days, I'll rise from the dead. That's basic enough. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, what's this is telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you'll see me. Verse 18. And so they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Verse 19. Jesus then says, are you deliberating with yourselves about this that I said, a little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me? It goes on and on with this phrase, a little while. And you think, is this not pushing the obvious to a ridiculous extent? And now, why I say this is whenever you touch something like this in the Bible, you see, the higher critics will just say, well, the Bible is not brilliant literature sometimes. But you see, a little while was a very important phrase. And I've given you some of the references here. Isaiah 10:25, 29:17, Jeremiah 51:33, and so on. A little while was a phrase that spoke of the incoming of the kingdom of God, you see. And when Jesus picks it up, on the one hand, he's saying, yeah, a little while you're not going to see me. Why? Because I'm going to be in the tomb. in a little while, you're going to see me because I'm going to come out of the tomb. But then it goes back and forth, and you think, hang on a minute, this almost sounds like a childish repetition. But it's not, you see, because they're beginning to get hold of a fact that this is going to introduce, not in 3 days' time they're going to see Jesus again, but in 3 days' time the kingdom of God is going to be breaking in through resurrection, through Pentecost, through the ascension, in a way that the prophets all anticipated and yearned for it. So when you come across little things like this in the Bible, don't be bamboozled by the higher critics that will just say, well, this is biblicist kind of simplicity. There's usually lying behind it very profound reasons why these little things lie embedded in the text. And then, of course, we close this section with Jesus' great high priestly prayer, which I put in the teaching section because it's a teaching prayer. It's a teaching prayer, John 17. And perhaps just in closing, I can say just a couple of words about John 17, and then we will conclude the evening. John 17 is in three concentric circles. You needn't jot this all down. I said there are 12 prayers in the New Testament, only one full-length prayer recorded, and that's John 17. So this is very, very crucial. The only prayer of any length we have of Jesus here. Very crucial for us to read it. Three concentric circles. Verses 1 to 5, he prays for himself. Verses 6 to 19, that should say, not 6:19, 6 to 19, he prays for the 12. And then in verse 20 to 26, he prays for those who will believe through their word. He prays for us. So it's like concentric circles moving out. The fascinating thing, two fascinating things, is the world is mentioned 17 times, because he's going out to die for the world. But in verse 9, he says, I pray not for the world. Because God doesn't have a problem with the world. Okay? He has a problem with us because we're the light of the world. You see? And we're the penicillin God wants to inject into the wound of the world. But you see, if the salt has lost its savor, it's no good. And so Jesus' passion is for the church. You see, if we will love one another as he loved us, the world won't have a problem believing, you see. And so he's praying for us. He's praying. And that's why often we pray for revival, not because we want a good meeting in the church, but we want the light to shine so brightly, you see, that the world starts to see people who are laying down their lives for each other and they start believing. And then you'll notice in this prayer, there are only five things Jesus asks for. Only five things Jesus asks for in this prayer. Okay, he says a lot. There are only five things he asks for. In verse 1 and in verse 5, he says, glorify your Son. Okay, Jesus must be glorified, otherwise the Holy Spirit can't come. Verse 11, keep them in your name. What's the name Jesus has given us? Father. Father. He's given us the name Father. And people will want to pick up every other name for God, King, Lord, Sovereign, etc. But Jesus says, no, just keep them in the name that you've given me. You see, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the love of Jesus was a manifestation of the name Father. He that's seen me has seen the Father. That's right. Keep them in your name. Verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. Satan has been cast down. Okay. But he still can deceive. He's been disarmed, but he can still deceive. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. And verse 24, I pray, Father, that those you've given me might be with me where I am. That's not a prayer that you'll get to heaven. It's a prayer, you see, he was raised up, we were raised up with him, and we were made to sit with him in the heavenly places. And so just as we were saying, as death is behind you, judgment is behind you, in a sense, heaven's behind you because you're already there. You've been raised up to sit with him, that where I am, they may be also. And so we are with the Lord Jesus in his ascension because we've risen in him. We've ascended in him. And so that's a little bit of a feel of this wonderful prayer. There's only one other thing I want to say about it, and that is if you go to verse 21, and we'll conclude with this tonight, John 17 and verse 21, we will get a verse that's largely misunderstood in our contemporary usage. And Jesus will say that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. This is used a lot in ecumenical circles by saying, if we will have church unity, you know, then the world will start believing. Okay? My experience has been that when a denomination occasionally will amalgamate, whether it's, you know, the Reformed Church and the Methodist Church or whatever, the world, you know, you might get a little blip in Time or Newsweek that there was this obscure church synod and two denominations came together and whatever, but they don't all fall down on their knees and believe and repent because there's been a little bit more organizational or denominational unity. And the prayer is not for unity, it's for union. And what Jesus is praying is that we might be in him and he in us, as he is in the Father and the Father is in him, that the world might believe. You see, when the life of Jesus gets into you, okay, and you get into him, as he's in the Father and the Father is, suddenly people see, something's happened to this man. Do you see what I mean? He was a sinner, he was a blasphemer, he was a drunkard, he beat his wife, but now he's different. What's happened? Jesus has got into him and he's got into Jesus, you see. Then the world starts believing. And largely, this is a prayer, and it will be for, you see, Jesus did not wait, you know, if Jesus had to wait 2,000 years to get his prayer answered, what chance is there for me? I mean, you see what I mean? People say, well, this is the great prayer, and he's waiting for the Father to answer, that the church will be united, and, well, that's all good and well and wonderful, but if Jesus has to wait 2,000 years to get his prayer answered, what chance do I have? No, you see, God answered the prayer by the cross, the resurrection, and Pentecost, where by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, and we have been made one. Black and white, you see, it will say, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond and free, by one Spirit we've been baptized into one body. Jesus has made us one, you see. Now, sometimes we're slow to recognize that, but you see, that's been achieved by the cross, by the resurrection, and by Pentecost. So whether you are black, whether you are slave, whether you are free, whether you are male, whether you are female, you see what I mean? Jesus has made us one. Okay? Now when we get hold of that, that's why in Antioch, when Jew and Gentile started getting it together, they stood back. And what did they call them? And they called them Christians, Christ's ones. They started believing because they saw it. You see, and so it's a deeper thing than some sort of structural unity. It's union in the Spirit. Okay, now of course, when the spokes get closer to the hub, they get closer to each other. That's pretty obvious. Do you see the point? Okay, but it's not, if we get it the other way around, it doesn't do anything. And the world doesn't fall down on its knees because a couple of Christian denominations get together. But it does fall down on its knees when it sees in Washington, D.C., standing in the gap, black and white, Jew and Gentile, Hispanic and black, Asian and Indian, whatever, do you see? Then the world takes notice. And that's what Jesus is praying, you see, that through the cross, through the resurrection, through the poured out Spirit, there will be, by one Spirit, will be baptized into one body, as he is in the Father and the Father is in him, so we will be in him and he'll be in us. Then the world, as we walk that out, do you sort of mean, whether it's personally or whether it's in the body, the world starts believing. It's an organic thing, not a structural thing. However, having said that, we do need to demonstrate that we are one body. And so it doesn't mean to say that we don't aspire to have some structural manifestation of this. That's fine, that's fine. But don't get it the wrong way around. It's the spiritual life that gives the greater expression of it.